All right, so we are on lesson number 19, the gospel for today. We're looking at different views through different episodes through the gospel of John, in which Jesus engaged the people in proclaiming his deity and his humanity. And those are issues that are all important in our society, in our culture today. Bringing people to the knowledge that Jesus is both God and man, and that as a man he died for us, paid that price, but yet as God he was able to bring forth life from the dead. And he, scriptures say, the Father raised him from the dead, the Spirit raised him from the dead, and he himself raised himself from the dead. So it took all three persons of the Godhead to bring our Savior out of the grave. And so we just thank God for all that work that he did. But so many people, again, in our culture, they don't believe the Bible like it says. They believe the Bible like they think it says. They believe the Bible that they have altered in their mind. They're open to believing certain things, but not everything. And so that's really what we've been looking at as we're going through the Gospel of John. Jesus really doesn't give them an opportunity. If you believe that he is from God, then you have to believe that what he says is true. And if what he says is true, then you have to believe in him to have eternal life. You have to believe that he, as a man, was going to go to the cross, he was going to die, and he was going to be raised from the dead. You have to believe that. Or you just don't believe him, which means you don't believe God. So over and over in these lessons we've been looking at, he has challenged the people, and the people don't mind challenging him. But every one of their arguments, though they didn't really get into that much of an argument, every one of their confrontations or disagreements or accusations that they throw at Jesus, basically they fall flat. Because Jesus keeps coming back to the same principle. And many of them, it's like, I've already told you this. We've already been through this. And sometimes they're within the same discussion. He just brings back the same thing because that's what they keep interrupting, in a sense, his teaching with. So here in beginning of chapter 7, we're looking at events that took place during what is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it's chapter 7, 8, and into chapter 9. And so this all took place over this, it's a one-week celebration, but the people that were there stayed much longer. So the official feast is 8 days. But there's so many other things going on and so much else going on. Many people arrived early. So they could be there for this. Remember, there was no Holiday Inn Express, you know, no place to stay overnight. You had to come early in order to be able to find a place that someone would let you stay in their house. Or maybe many people found a cave just outside of town, or they'd found a place in a village, you know, 5-10 miles away, and they would walk into the city for the celebrations. But there are so many people that gathered, and they stayed for those days, but they didn't stay longer. And so they were in the city, in the place. Jesus, as we looked at in chapter 7, he stayed in Galilee for a few days. His disciples went down, and then he came down alone so that he could come into the city and suddenly just show up in the temple square and engage them in a number of things. We talked through those things in chapter 7. And we're right at the end of chapter 7. I had to finish before the one last section. And so my subject tonight is called I Know Him, You Do Not. And we'll get to that because that's in chapter 8. But we got a few verses to finish here on the subject of chapter 7. And this begins in verse 45. On your papers, it's called The Challenge of Nicodemus. And so we looked at this first part last week. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" They must have sent them out. It never says that, but someplace they must have sent them to go get Jesus and bring him here. Get him away from the crowd so that we can, you know, have him in private and we can do whatever we want to. But if he's out there in the crowd, we can't say the things we want to say. We can't get the answers we want to get because people might not like what we're doing. So they wanted to pull him aside. They sent the officers, and they came back, and they said, where is he? And they said, nobody ever spoke like this guy. They've gotten enamored by Jesus' teaching. It's like, yeah, he says things that are really good. You need to go out there and listen to him. We don't want to listen to him. We want to in here so we can judge him. That's basically where they're going with this. Then verse 47, the Pharisees answered, have you also been deceived? Did he get to you? What'd you do? Look at his eyes and you were hypnotized? What happened? You know, is there something out there that you just, you drank the Kool-Aid, right? So anyway, so what happened to you? Why aren't you doing this? You've been deceived. Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? What difference does that make? Just because certain people say we don't believe, does that change anything? There's multitudes of people in the world that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead. Does that change anything? My bumper sticker thing I talk about many times, repeated over and over. If the Bible says it, right? God said it. I believe it. That settles it? No. God said it. That settles it. Drop that thing, I believe. Yeah, that helps it work for you. But whether you believe it or not, he said it, it's true. And so these are realities, and they just can't accept that. So what's their response to this? Look at verse 49. But this crowd, this is the Pharisees, but this crowd that do not know the law, they're cursed. So you're listening to the crowd. They don't know the law, so they're cursed. And so it's like, we don't have to listen to these people. Pardon the phrase, but they're stupid. They're too stupid to believe the law. They're too stupid to know the law. And so what are you doing listening to them? They've already said Jesus is ignorant and uneducated, right? Untrained. Now they're saying it back about the people. Well, was it important in the Old Testament for people to know the law? Was that important? Yeah, because it's by the law that you're saved, and the law drove you to the temple and led you to offer your sacrifice and receive the blood and the cleansing and your forgiveness. But the fact that they said these people do not know the law, why don't they know the law? They haven't been taught. That's my point right there. Because you haven't been teaching them the law. You teach them what you want them to know, but it's not necessarily what the law says. And so they don't know it because this. They teach their own interpretations of the law. They teach the debates and arguments of priests and rabbis that they are quoting from hundreds of years past, who they continue to quote as if that's authority. It's not. The Word of God is authority. So this is all of their point. And just listen to the disdain for the people. These people are cursed. They don't know the law. Would we talk that way about believers in our church? Would we talk that way about other people? They don't deserve, in a sense, salvation. But here's the point. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. We love to read Deuteronomy 28 and all the blessings and all the blessings and the blessings and the blessings. But at the end of all the blessings in verse 14 comes verse 15. And it's like it's all good up to verse 14. But then you got verse 15. And verse 15 is also part of the law. All right, so listen. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to be careful to do, what's the next word? All. If you want to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today. So if you're not doing all of this 613 commandments, if you're not doing all of it, then what? Then you're going to get all the curse. It's not like, well, I did 560, so I get what? You know, just a few of the curse. No, if you didn't do all of it, you get all the curse. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. Can we just take this verse out? You know, if I don't read it, it's not in there. Then I command you, then all the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now notice that this curse is for breaking the law. It's not for not knowing the law. What did the Pharisees say? They don't know the law, therefore they're cursed. No. They're breaking the law, and that may bring you a curse, but why are they breaking the law? Because you're not teaching them. Because you haven't taught them the law, which should drive them to the temple to offer their sacrifice and by faith receive the forgiveness from God under the old covenant. But they're not doing that. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, so you're accusing this man and accusing the crowd who are believing, but you haven't brought him in here and really gave him a trial. Where's the two witnesses? Where are the people that are supposed to be speaking? You know, no man is brought before trial or judged before he is brought before the trial. And so you give him a hearing. And their response in verse 52 is, are you a Galilean also? It's like, we're back to the Galilee thing. If you were here last week, it just keeps going back to Galilee. It's like, Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? No, he's from Jerusalem, but yeah, he was believing. But look at what happens. In the first part of John chapter 8 is a story that's familiar to all of us, the woman taken in adultery. And so here is the fact that the Pharisees are making these accusations and judging without any trial, without any two witnesses, whether that are saying, you know, that this has to be true. And so in John 8, this is an illustration of exactly what Nicodemus is saying. Does the law judge someone without first giving them a hearing? Did they give this woman a hearing? No. They just accused her of it. Where was the man that she was having adultery with? Where is he? Where are the witnesses that would say this was taking place? They're nowhere to be found. So I'm not going to teach on the whole story of the woman with adultery, but just using it as an example here. They know what's right, but they're not going to do it, not for Jesus and not for the woman. And so this goes on. And so then the bottom of your page, they replied, are you from Galilee too? The leaders refuse to acknowledge what Jesus is saying. They refuse to accept any of his proofs, any of his assertions that he truly is the Son of God, any of the things that he has said. If Nicodemus or anyone else does not accept the words of the Pharisees, then they are ignorant and unteachable. They don't listen to them to discern what's truth. It's you're ignorant and unteachable. You're uneducated. I got no reason to listen to you. And it just to write them off. And they again resurrect this crazy issue about Galilee. Was Jesus from Galilee? We talked about this last week. Was he from Galilee? Yes. Was he born in Bethlehem? Yes. So he's both. He's from Bethlehem and he's from Galilee. And so the whole argument falls apart if you just put things back in order. But they didn't want to do it. What's the real issue? Starting at the bottom of your first page. The real issue is Jesus' teaching. The real issue isn't, is he from Galilee? What type of sandals was he wearing? You know, what color was his garment? What accent did he have? Did he speak like a Galilean or a Jerusalemite? You know, where was he from? He doesn't sound like a Bethlehemite, so I'm not sure we can accept this guy. He was raised in Galilee. They got a rough, kind of different, kind of, it's like being from New York, Boston, you know, someplace like that. They got this strange accent, not us. They do. But it's not about that. The issue is Jesus' teaching. What's he teaching? Oh, we're not listening to that because we can't decide if he's supposed to be teaching because we're not sure if he's from Galilee or not. We gotta decide the Galilee thing before we can listen to his teaching. No, listen to his teaching. Because he's saying what the Father has given him. Top of your next page. The real issue is not, is he from Galilee? The real issue is his authority. Jesus said he was sent from the Father with the message he's teaching. His authority is from where? From the Father. His authority is from heaven. His authority. A man sent from God. Not sent by God. Sent from God. Sent from heaven as the Father's Son to the earth to speak. Deity, humanity. And he was sent here to speak. His authority? He's sent by God from heaven to earth. And then his identity. And I've already talked about that. Jesus said he and the Father are one. Yeah, but is he from Galilee? I mean, really. You know, we got to understand this Galilee thing. He and the Father are one. He has said that numerous times. Chapter 5, chapter 7. Over and over he's been through this. He and the Father are one. And yet, the issue is he from Galilee? If he's the Son, then he is sent from heaven. And that is the principle. So, then we move into chapter 8, and that's where I wanted to get to tonight. And we're going to skip over the first part about the woman taken in adultery, because that doesn't really fit into the subject that I'm wanting to go through, Jesus establishing his deity and his humanity. And so, John chapter 8 is one long conversation. A confrontation would be really a better word. It's not really a conversation because the other side isn't listening. And no matter what Jesus says, their response most has really nothing to do with what he just said unless they grab one word and they're off on some tangent. And how many of you ever had that kind of a conversation with someone? It doesn't matter what you say. They take one little element you say, and then they're off. And, you know, now you're off the topic that you were talking about. They don't want to listen to that. So that's kind of where things are. And this is what's going on. Most of the conversation is with the Pharisees. Some of it is from the crowd. But within that crowd, the people that were really stirring things up were the Pharisees. And so most of these really, I'm not going to say mean things that they say to Jesus, but these confrontational, accusational things that they say to Jesus, condescending the way that they speak to him, that comes from the Pharisees. And so the people want to know, and again, they want to know why he's from Galilee, you know, but that's because the Pharisees made a big deal about it. And so this is something that the people want to grab a hold of. And so what we establish in chapter 8 is that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. He is the one who speaks the true words of God. He is the one who knows the Father. And he is the one who was from the beginning. He is Yahweh, the I Am. And that's what he's going to close with in this section. Notice my highlighted part there, 18 times in this chapter, 18 times in the chapter, Jesus confirms that he is both God and man. 18 times in one conversation. That's pretty definite. And you have to be pretty dull not to get that. But over and over, he has to assert that. Now, earlier on your page, under my introduction, back on page one, there's a statement that I've gotten. I'm going to read you the context of this statement. But it says, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Now, that statement was made by an atheist to a theologian. So let me go back and read you the context of that. You don't have this. So this was made by a man named Christopher Hitchens, who is one of the most recognized, if you want to call it that, notorious would be a better word, atheists in our nation. He's a very popular writer, and anybody who wants to study atheism, he's like their God, all right? But they don't believe in God, so he's not. But he's very well-spoken. He is very definite. He's hard to talk to. He's hard to listen to, but I have listened to several of his interviews. So he wrote a book, and the title of his book is God is Not Great. And here's the subtitle, How Religions Poison Everything. And his main crux is Christianity. He doesn't really deal with Hinduism, Buddhism, any of the other religions of the world. His only issue is Christianity. And over, that's what he throws all of his assaults. To him, all the great problems in the earth would be done away with if we just do away with Christianity. That's basically his idea. If we just give up on this fallacy, this fantasy about Jesus dying and going to heaven. So he'd written this book, and what takes place is he's being interviewed by a woman named Marilyn Sewell, and she was she's a leader of a ultra Unitarian Universalist church in Oregon, and so she is very very much recognized. She had her own TV program. This statement was taken from January 2010, and she had her own program, and she was very much listened to. And she was interviewing this Christopher Hitchens. And she was wanting to talk about the problem with fundamentalism. Let me see all the fundamentalists raise their hands. Yay, fundamentalists. So she's talking about the problem of fundamentalism in Christianity, believing silly things like that Jesus really died and rose from the dead, and by his blood we are saved. You know, she thinks that's absolutely silly, but she's a pastor of this huge church. And so she's in this interview, and I may be reading her wrong, but the best I can do is she really wanted to make herself sound smart talking to this atheist. And she says, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. That's the religion you're really talking about, isn't it, Christopher? She said, I'm a liberal Christian, and I don't take to the stories from the scripture literally. These are her words, I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Now, then she throws it back to him. Do you make any distinction between the fundamentalist faith and the liberal? In other words, I know you're against those people, but surely you're not against me. Because I don't believe that fantasy that Jesus died and rose from the dead. I don't believe in this doctrine of atonement. So I'm a different class of Christian. Then obviously, I'm okay with you, right? That's basically what she's asking. Here's his response. I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth, this is his words, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice sins are forgiven. He said that. Then he says, you really are not in any meaningful sense a Christian. So here's an atheist saying, you're not a believer at all. Because you can't be a believer if you don't believe that. So anyway, sideline. But that's the kind of issue that Jesus is dealing with. It's kind of a nonsense. Do people really hear the words that are coming out of their mouth? You know, are they really aware of what they're trying to say? So in this chapter, Jesus goes through these conversations. I'll keep using that phrase. But chapter 8, starting in verse 12, top of your second page. Again, Jesus spoke to them. This is after the woman taken adultery thing. And it might be another day. There might be a day in between. He's gone out of the city, stayed overnight, probably in Bethany. But then he comes back into the city the next day. And he's right there in the temple again. Jesus, why don't you find something? You know they don't like you in there. You know, why do you keep going there? For that very reason. It's like, this wouldn't be fun if I wasn't engaging these people. So he came back in, and he stands in the middle of the square and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, we talked about the pitchers, the water pitchers, on the day of the feast, the last day of the feast. They turned these water pitchers over, and all the water ran out from the inside of the temple out into the plaza among the people, a type of God's presence flowing out to them during the time that they were in the wilderness. Also a type of millennial reign of the Lord, that his water would flow forth and be available for everyone. And so Jesus talked about that. But there is another thing that they did right toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of the lamps. And they had this whole process where they would take the priest's garments that they had worn for the last year, and they would cut strips out of those and make them into giant lamps. And so they would make wicks out of the material for which the priest's garment was made, and they would wrap it into a wick and then light it in these huge lamps placed all around the tabernacle so that the light of God was flowing upon them. In the day, they would allow them to smolder so that the smoke would ascend. But in the night, then they would light them again. What's that remind you of? In the wilderness? God's presence, right? The pillar of the cloud, the pillar of the fire. And so this is what it was all about. Just like in the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, was God living with them through the wilderness. And the water was always proficient, the water or provided, the water was always there, the material was there, but so also was the fire and the cloud. And so this was something that that they did. Did they realize the full significance of it? Of course not. To them, it was just a ritual. But when that's going on, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Not those. Me. And of course, that made all the Pharisees just lay down all their arguments and applaud and accept him. It's like, wow, we've been missing it all along. No, of course it didn't. And he said, whoever follows me. So here's that, again, that assurance, that assertion. Here's a man saying he is the light of the world, and if you follow him, you will have eternal life. You will have the light of life. Not lights on poles made from rags of people's clothes, because they've been worn all year long. I mean, seriously. You know, they didn't necessarily launder these priest's garments. Wow. So they burned really well. There's lots of oil on there. But I'm the light of life. This assertion again that I'm the Messiah. That's what the Messiah was to be. That light that would brighten the light of men. First John chapter 1, verse 5. This reference is down there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him is no darkness. Not lamps. God is. 1 John 1:9. The true light, John writing, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is about the birth of Christ, about him taking on flesh and dwelling among us so that we could behold his glory. And so John says, this is the true light, not just any light. This is the true light that was coming into the world. And then finally, John chapter 12, Jesus himself says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." I'm the light, not any of these other things, not the law, not the Pharisees, not their doctrines, not their teachings. I am the light of the world. Believe in me. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." So Jesus stood and made this statement. What was their response? "You don't have a right to say this." There's no answer to what Jesus said. No response to what he said. Their response is, "You're giving testimony to yourself. You're talking about yourself." And the Pharisees didn't? Really? They never talked about themselves? Yeah. So you're giving testimony to yourself. So therefore, whatever you're saying isn't true. So that's their argument. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself," which he was, "my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going." Notice that his authority to speak, to give testimony, comes from he knows where he came from and he knows where he's going. In other words, I know I'm from God, and I know I'm returning to heaven. Therefore, whatever I say is true. In a sense, get over it. And so he's just establishing the fact that I don't have to prove to you that I have the right to say these things. I've come from God, and I'm returning to him. Therefore, what I say is to be accepted. Whatever I say is true. "But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." You got no idea. They can't justify, "Well, but you're not from Galilee." So anyway, so they don't understand. How many times has Jesus told these people where he came from? Over and over. John chapter 5, John chapter 6, John chapter 7. Over and over he's been through this, where he has come from. Now it's in the other Gospels also, but John has gathered all these things together because he's writing to a culture, end of the first century, that needs to hear this. They're confused. They got false doctrine all over the place. They don't have Bibles to read, so they're caught up with remembering and keeping hold of the things that they've been taught, and by the witness of the Spirit that's inside of him. The Holy Spirit lived in them, whether they had a Bible or not. Does the Spirit know truth? Yes. Even when you don't have a Bible? Yes. Of course he does. So he can lead you to truth that you haven't even read yet. Is that glorious or what? Amen. So these witnesses, Jesus said, I don't need those. Did he have witnesses? Yes. Yeah. He had several. Let me read on. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I've come from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Verse 15. "You judge according to the flesh." You judge by what you see, what you can hear, what you can feel, what is there in front of you. You judge by the flesh. I judge no one. Now, we can take this totally out of context of what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about if somebody does wrong, he's not judging. What he's talking about here is he's not making distinctions. He's not making determinations. That's what he means by judge here. I don't make my determinations from what I feel or what I think or what I see. That's what you do. I don't. So what he's saying is I don't make my determinations like you do. You think it's right because it looks good. You think it's good because it smells good. Maybe even tastes good. Oh, this is good. It's destroying your body, but it tastes good. So this is the whole thing. It's just, you're making your judgments from what you can see. I don't. My judgments come from where? Jesus' discernment, his determinations come from where? From heaven, from his Father. I judge no one. My determination doesn't come from the same source as you do. Yet even if I do judge and make a determination, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. It's my judgment is just not my own. It's not what I like. It's not what I think. It's not what I see. It's not what I feel. It's not the color that I prefer. It's not that. It's my judgment comes from the Father. My determination is not about my preferences. It's about him. And that's where Jesus keeps coming back to. And time and again, Jesus has brought this out. Verse 17 says, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. I'm bearing witness about who I am, and the Father bears witness about me. Now, he's already said this. Look at those references I got down there. John 5, verse 33, John 5, verse 36, verse 39, and verse 46. Over and over, Jesus has offered the testimony. I have these witnesses. John the Baptist, the scriptures, the miracles, the word, and my Father. That's my witness. That's my support. And he says those over and over in chapter 5. He again brings those same principles up in John chapter 6 and earlier in John chapter 7. Over and over, he's gone through these principles. And their question is just to try to redirect everything and not listen to what he's saying. He started off talking about being the light of the world. Now he's off on this, drawn into this whole thing with these Pharisees. Verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? You say your Father gives witness to you. Your Father said this. Your Father bears witness. Your Father is the one that sent you. Where is he? Where is he? We don't see him. Just bring your Father out here. Let's talk to him. They better hope he doesn't show up. That's all I can say. You just better hope his Father doesn't show up. But where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you know my Father as well. If you don't understand who Jesus is, you'll never know the Father. There are people who say, well, I believe in God. But do you know God as taught through Jesus? Do you know the God as Jesus declared him, presented him, showed him? Jesus came to what? Declare the Father. That was part of the main mission of his work, was to show people who the Father was. He's a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of goodness, a God of grace, a God who draws people, doesn't push them away. He's a God who is interested and a God who's going to bear your sin so that you can be with him forever. Amen. That's the Father Jesus came to describe. And so people get engaged sometimes in discussions and their idea about God is whatever their little mind is conceived, but do you know God as expressed through Jesus? Have you listened to Jesus teach about the Father? Have you listened to what he has told and declared? What he has showed about the Father? And I know people could study the Old Testament and quote, know God, but they're not going to know God like they know him when you know Jesus. And so that's why he says here, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, then you'd know the Father. So if you don't know me, you're never going to understand the Father. You're never going to have an understanding of who the Father is and what the Father really wants. Because what the Father wants is what he sent me to do. So if you don't know me and my mission and the purpose for which I came, then you're never going to understand the heart of the Father. So Jesus came to declare, and I know, you know, and I've said this before, but in our world today and kind of in our culture standing where we are, you know, a lot of times fathers have gotten a bad deal because nobody has a perfect father, not earthly fathers. Our fathers weren't perfect. They might have been really good, and I know some of you are fathers, and I know you're really, really good father. But you're not perfect. And Jesus came to declare the perfect Father. He didn't talk about your Father. He talked about his Father. That's what he came to talk about, his Father. And I know people say, yeah, but I've got a really bad attitude, you know, that people may have had abusive fathers. I know that. I know they did. But let's listen to Jesus talk about his Father. That's the Father we need to think about. Not yours. And I'm not saying your father isn't important. And every one of us have fathers that we probably had to forgive about some of the things that they've done. And some of it's been very difficult. But that wasn't God. Jesus came to talk about his Father, not yours. And so that's what he wants to say to them. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury. That's right in the middle of the tabernacle plaza. I mean, this is where they kept all the money. And so, you know, all the people were there as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We've seen that several times now in the Gospel of John. These leaders, they want to get rid of him, but they can't. Number one, they don't know how. And number two, God wouldn't let it. It's not going to happen. So, then we get down to the bottom of your page two, verse 21. So he said to them again, could this be another day? Maybe. Is this later in the day? I don't know. He said to them again, I'm going away. And you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Whoa. What? Did I read that right? Yeah. You'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. Because where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, oh, is he going to kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. I don't know how they got that out of that, but they did. And sometimes you're talking to people and you don't know how they got what they got out of what you said, but they did. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? So first of all, Jesus said, I'm going away. And you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sin. In a phrase, when we first read that, it's like, yeah, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, we're going to seek, if we seek him, we'll find him. And, you know, we find salvation. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about these people seeking him in their own way. And their own understanding, with their own basis of understanding. He says, you're going to seek me in this natural realm of where you're living and in all of the natural thinking that you have. You're going to seek me and you're going to find me. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to die in your sin. If you think you can find me and find your own way to salvation, you're going to die in your sin. If you think you can figure it out, you're going to die in your sin. If you think you can stay where you are and just believe what you want to believe and make me into your image, you're going to die in your sin. And so Jesus wants to enforce that because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, aren't we all going there? You know, so it's hard to find yourself in this verse. Well, let me tell you, this verse isn't about you. This verse is about all the people who don't want to find Jesus the way he wants us to find him. Mm-hmm. This is people who want to find him their way. They want to find him according to their purposes. They've got their idea who Jesus is. He's got to fit into their little box. He's going to make it. You know, you put together a jigsaw puzzle, but the piece doesn't fit. So you pound it. You know, the little things, so you trim it off a little bit with a scissor, you know, so it'll fit in that little hole there. I know Robin says that's horrible. That's an insult to the puzzle. But, you know, we try to get things to fit, but they don't. And that's what he means by you're going to seek me. You're going to seek me your way, and you're not going to find me. Because you're seeking me with your natural mind. And that's where a lot of people are in their approach to salvation. They're trying to find God through their natural mind. I want to understand. If you help me understand, you know, this whole thing about believing, you know, in Jesus dying, and help me understand how that took place. You know, how can Jesus be everywhere at one time? How can Jesus be in you and he's in me? You know, and I want to understand all that is. And if I could understand it, then I'd believe it. And what? It's not going to happen. You're going to die in your sin. Well, you're trying to figure it out. You're going to die in your sin because you're not seeking me my way. You're not coming to me the way I would. And so their response is he's going to kill himself when he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus is presenting the fact that eternal life can only be gained by believing in him. Not establishing your own way. The Jews were not believing. They were trying to fit him into their image, into what they wanted. And they weren't going to allow that. Only the new birth will allow someone to transition from this earth to heaven. Only the new birth. No other way you'll get there. Studying Jesus' life, knowing everything about it, knowing what came first, what came next, whatever. Studying all of that without that leap of faith that some people talk about or that determination that I believe, it's not going to make anything. You'll be smart, but you'll be the smartest one in hell. So Jesus said, heaven is only gained by believing. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from below. So all these people he's talking about, this is the point. You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. And so from the earth perspective, Jesus doesn't belong here. This isn't his world in the sense that this is not his realm. He came from another realm. He came from glory to this earth, and he had to take on flesh in order to be able to live here. He had to deny, you know, the use of his deity, participation in his deity in order to live on this earth, because he couldn't be everywhere at one time. He had to be located here. He had to deal with hunger. He had to deal with weakness. He's going to have to deal with pain, all these things. Ultimately, he's going to deal with death. He came from a whole different realm where that isn't reality. But he came here, why? For us. He said, you're from below. I'm from above. If you're trying to understand me with your earthly mind and earthly understanding, you'll never get there. You have to believe. You have to trust. You have to accept what I am saying. Well, if you could just prove it. I'm not asking Jesus to prove anything. If the cross wasn't proof enough, I don't know what will be. And so This is where it is. I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not. So don't lock me into your worldly image and your worldly ideas of how things have to fit. Bonnie Page, verse 24, he told you that you would die in your sins. Well, there's a happy message. That'll stir up a conversation, won't it? Just looking at people and say, I tell you, you're going to die in your sins. You know, I hope after you pick yourself up from the floor, you're still able to witness to the person. Anyway, but you're going to die in your sins. I told you that. Unless what? Unless you believe that I am the one who will die. Unless you believe that I am he. Then I am this one. That I am he. You will die in your sins. If you will not believe that I am the Messiah, I am the Redeemer. If you will not believe that, well, prove it to us. Let's start with Galilee. You know, prove it to us. We want to lay it all out. Show us the whole track. Unless you believe. Not unless you understand. Not unless you know. But unless you believe. You will die in your sin. And so this is the tough part. And this is where people don't want to hear. This is what offends people. This is what offends people about Christianity. Well, I'd believe in Christianity if it wasn't for some of the things that they want me to believe. Yeah. If you could make it the way you want it, I don't want it. I don't want salvation your way. No matter what. Who says it that way? Make it your way, you'll have it your way. Burger King. Oh. No wonder I don't know that. Anyway, this is the classic statement that the world is not willing to accept. That I'm going to die in my sin. So you're saying, if I'm hearing you right, I'm going to die in my sin. If I'm hearing you right, you're saying I'm a sinner. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, you won the Jeopardy thing. This is what the world just has a hard time with. That woman that I quoted said this whole thing, I don't believe in this doctrine of atonement thing. I don't believe in, you know, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. You know, please, that's just a fantasy. You can't have it that way, lady. I don't care how nice you are or how wonderful you are, you know, as mother or grandmother or friend or whatever. You can't have it that way because God doesn't give you that option. It's only when people can recognize their sin that they can open their hearts to salvation. If you don't know you need to be saved, you'll never ask for salvation. And I'm not promoting hellfire and brimstone preaching. I'm not, you know, talking about preaching people into hell. But listen, people need to know that the reason they need salvation is because they're sinners. Because that's what they are. And their sin must be dealt with. And so that has to be the message. It has to be part of the message we're conveying. You need to be saved. Why? Because if you don't, you will die in your sin. Now, I don't look forward to that to anyone. And I know sometimes we look at some of the evil that people have done and some of the leaders that are in this world and some of the violent people that are here, and it's like, well, they deserve. No one deserves hell. Really, they don't. I know they're going to be there. I know there's people that are going to be there. The Bible tells me that there are. But they don't deserve it. What they deserved was what Jesus did. They deserved a Savior. That's what the world deserved, is someone to save them. That was God's desire. But that's not what they all want. They want to make salvation theirs. without believing in Jesus Christ. All right? So that's as far as we're going to go tonight. The reason I put this all in this kind of context is because I had no idea how far I would get. So, okay? So let's close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you. You've got one message for this world. Believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to the Father, and he offers salvation to all who believe. Father, we thank you for that promise. Our salvation is secure in him, not in our knowledge, not in our pattern, not in our way, but in his. Father, there's so many people need to hear that. And we see them and we talk to them. Give us words. Give us understanding. Help us to have the freedom to speak so that we might present you to those who need to hear. And Father, we give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.